Amen. How you guys doing? Good. So, if you've kind of been following us with the Acts series, we're kind of coming to an end. We're in Acts 25. We probably have a month and a half left of Acts, and then we're going to be done. So we've been following, recently we've been following the end of Paul's life. There's three chapters left of what we know about Paul. And if you were here the last couple weeks, Paul was on trial. Right? Paul was in prison, and then Paul got put on trial, and last week Paul was on trial in front of the Roman proconsul named Felix. And then where we ended last week was Chapter 24, verse 27, it said this of Acts. After 2 years had passed, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix. And because Felix wanted to do the Jews a favor, he left Paul in prison. 2 years. After 2 years have passed, that's where we're at. 2 years is a long time between sentences. And yet that's what we see. We see that Paul has been in prison this whole time. That he stood before Felix, and he presented the gospel, and he presented his defense about who Jesus is. And yet he, because Felix wanted to do the Jews a favor, left him in prison. Now we also did get to see a little bit of where that prison was. Right? A couple weeks ago we looked, and the prison was in like one of the most beautiful places in the world, and not a jail cell, but probably in the palace of Herod. One of the most beautiful places overlooking the Mediterranean Sea is where Paul was imprisoned at, and we kind of looked at that and we said, you know, this may have been God's grace. Paul, who had been beaten down, Paul, who had been tortured, who was close to death many a times, maybe was just given 2 years to relax and to meet with his friends, because the text tells us that he was allowed to have visitors, that he was able to sit there in prison. And reading it and looking at it, it may have been a time of refreshment, as weird as that sounds. Like God's grace may have been on full display as Paul sat in this prison, and he may have been refreshed spiritually and his body, right? So we pick up in Acts 25. But before we dive into the text, there's one important question that we are going to ask over and over again this morning. It's on the screen. Who is Jesus? See, that question has been reverberating around people's minds for many, many years. I would argue that question is the most important question that you will ever ask yourself in your entire life. Because how you answer that question, how you define who Jesus is in your life, how you define who Jesus is, says a whole lot about you and answers so many other questions that you'll ask all throughout your life. See, Rome asked that question as Jesus stood on trial in front of Pontius Pilate. He asked the question, who is this Jesus that stands in front of me? I can't see that he did anything wrong, and yet why do they want to kill him? So Rome, over and over again, in Jesus' life, and in Paul's life, and the life of the church, had to ask the question of who is Jesus, and why do these Jesus followers act the way they do? The Jews had to ask this question. Who is Jesus? Why is this Jesus person, why is this someone we can't just kill? Why can't we kill the movement when we killed his body? Right, in Acts chapter 4, we looked at it Acts chapter 5, we looked at it a long time ago, but the very smart, wise Gamaliel, he's renowned in Jewish history for being one of the smartest teachers, he tells his followers, he says, hey, y'all got to be careful with this guy. Because if he is just another movement, right? If Jesus is just some other guy that is going to come up and start this rebellion, then once Rome takes care of him, once he's killed, that movement's going to die. And he cites other revolutionaries that started movements and then died, and that revolution also died with them. And yet he says in Acts chapter 5, he says, "But I fear that you might be messing with the will of God. Because if this is of God, there's nothing you can do to kill it. If this is of God, even killing his body will not kill the movement, because we know that Jesus didn't just stay dead." Right? So the Jews have been wrestling with this question of who is Jesus and who is Jesus' followers? Who are these Christians? And ultimately, Paul's trial comes down to that same question. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Yes, in the text, who do the Romans say Jesus is? Who do the Jews? But I think even more importantly for you and for me, who is Jesus to you? Because if Jesus is anything other than the Son of God come to this earth to set everything new, including our us, but all creation new, if he's anything other than that, we're wasting our time. Right? If Jesus is anything other than God himself who took on flesh, then what are we doing here this morning? So as we dive in, let's try to answer that question. All right? But before we do that, let's pray. Dear Lord, we pray this morning that as we open your word, that you show us who you are. That you show us that you are the true Lord, that Caesar is not Lord, that you are the God in flesh that appeared to Abraham, that you are the God that walked with Adam in the garden. And Lord, you promised to make yourself known to us. So we pray that this morning. All that in Jesus' name. Amen. So 2 years. Paul got a break. A weird break. He was in jail. And yet, by the grace of God, it was not a jail cell, but a palace. It was not a dark dungeon, but almost a beach resort. And he wasn't alone. He got to have visitors. And so now I assume that Paul is refreshed. Paul is ready to take on what's next. Maybe even you might be able to say Paul's ready to die. Like he was refreshed enough to be able to move forward, probably knowing that he is on his path to die. That probably Rome might be the last stop. We don't know exactly when Paul dies, but he doesn't have a whole lot of time left at this point. There's a chance that Paul wrote some of his letters while he's sitting in that Mediterranean prison. Probably more likely it's the next step in his journey when he gets to Rome, when he's also in prison there. But there's a lot of argument in when it starts. But we're going to read here. 3 days after Festus arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. Right, so Paul was in Caesarea. Festus, who is his palace, would have been in Caesarea. That's where Paul was held. He goes to Jerusalem. If you're looking at a map, you may question why it says he went up to Jerusalem. We're not going to go into it. Jerusalem's kind of on a hill. Jerusalem is kind of looked at as that place where you ascend to. We're going to move on. The chief priests and the leaders of the Jews presented their case against Paul to him, and they appealed. asking for a favor against Paul that Festus summon him to Jerusalem. They were, in fact, preparing an ambush along the road to kill him. If you were with us a couple weeks ago, we read a story that's very similar to this. That there was a group of Jews that made a pact that they would not eat food until they killed Paul. Now, many people can last a significant amount of time without food, but I've never seen anyone last 2 years without food. So we don't know what happened to those guys. Right? We don't know if those guys died because they didn't eat enough food and they were really loyal, or if they decided, hey, we're going to postpone our not eating food until we get a better opportunity. We don't know. But there's still this idea that they want to kill Paul. Right? In the same way the Jews thought that if they could just kill Paul, they could kill his message. That if Paul would die, then his message would die with him. And so they tried to ask Festus, this new leader here in the Roman province, for a favor. Now, we have to ask, who is this Festus guy? So, Porcius Festus, he was the He was in charge in Judea from 60 to 62 AD. All right? One thing he's actually known for in history, if you look, is he's known for his fair treatment just overall. Like, he's not actually one of these guys that was known for his cruelty. He was actually known for fair treatment. But one thing that he would try to do is he wanted to root out this group called the Sicarii. And so the Sicarii in Jerusalem and in the province of Judea would have been this far-right group of Jews that hated Roman rule, that wanted to kill Roman officials, that wanted to kind of start the revolution. So if you know what happens in Judea in AD 66, just about 6 years from this time, there will be a revolution that happens in Jerusalem. They're going to, led by the Sicarii, they're going to start this revolution to get Rome out. And what's going to end up happening is Jerusalem's going to get destroyed by Rome. So this is before that, and yet he is known for his ruthless hunt of the Sicarii. And so we ask a question, right? As you read the Bible, we want to ask the text questions. We want to ask, maybe what is this favor that the Jews are offering for Paul's life? My guess, and this is just Jesse's guess, may have something to do with Sicarii. So they may be willing to give up their own brethren. They may be willing to give Festus some answers about who some of these Sicarii leaders are in exchange for Paul. That's Jesse's reading the text. I don't know for sure, but we keep moving. But they're looking for Festus to give them a favor so that they could kill Paul. Right? And yet, Festus, being the fair leader that he is, he knows a couple things. He knows, one, that he's being held in Caesarea, and he also knows that Paul is a Roman citizen. We've talked a lot about what it means to be a Roman citizen and the benefits that you get. One of them is that you get always treated fair. That it's Rome who decides your fate, it's not the Jewish leaders. So Festus, even though Paul was a Jew, even though they were offering whatever favor they were offering to Festus on behalf of bringing Paul to Jerusalem, Festus says, no, let's pick up the text. Festus, however, answered that Paul should be kept in Caesarea and that he himself was about to go there shortly. One other question that we need to ask is, who is in control throughout this whole text? Right? Because sometimes when you get in stories, sometimes you can miss the big picture. In chapter 23, Jesus appeared to Paul when Paul was in one of his darkest moments. When Paul was in prison after his brethren just tried to kill him, Jesus appears to Paul and he says, "Don't be afraid. Have courage. You're going to make it to Rome." Right? Jesus promises Paul, he says, that you will make it to Rome, that this will not be the end of you, that the Jews in Jerusalem won't be able to kill you, that they won't kill you in Caesarea. And the very next story, we see this plot thicken where these Jews try to kill him, and yet Paul is able to escape. And we see that God is going to keep his plan, that God is actually the one in control. And yet when we read this text, it kind of seems like Festus is in control. Right? It kind of seems like Festus is the one who's making all these decisions, but I don't want you to get mistaken that it is God who is working all of this out. That it is God who put Paul in Caesarea to refresh him. It is Paul, or it is God that put Paul in there to ultimately to have Roman citizenship to get a fair trial. And it is ultimately God who put Festus in charge to give Paul justice. We can't miss God's hands woven throughout this whole story. Much like the book of Esther, though God's name is not mentioned in putting all these pieces together, we see his hand at work, that God is actually the one who is controlling even Rome's leaders. That nothing can thwart the promises of God. That Jesus stood before Paul in the midst of prison and he said, "I promise you, Paul, you're going to make it. That you're going to make it to Rome. You've been faithful in Jerusalem. You've been faithful on your missionary journey. You've been faithful, Paul. Guess what? It might end in Rome, but it will not end before it's time for it to end. That your life will come to an end, Paul. That you will be killed by Romans. That Nero will probably order your execution along with other Christians. And yet, Paul, it is all in my plan. It is all in my timing. You are under my control." Right? Verse 5, "Therefore, he said, let those of you who have authority go down with me and accuse him if he has done nothing wrong. And when he had spent no more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea. The next day, seated at the tribunal, he commanded Paul to be brought in. When he arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him and brought many serious charges that they were unable to prove." So we see this kind of what happened last week. That all these accusations were thrown at Paul, and yet they were unable to prove them. And yet if you read Luke's account of Jesus' life, that's kind of what happened to Jesus too. That when Jesus stood before the Jewish officials, that they would throw all these accusations at him, and yet they couldn't prove any of it because Jesus was innocent. I think what Luke is trying to do here is he's trying to paint you a picture saying that in the same way that Jesus stood before the Jewish officials and the Roman officials, so is Paul. And guess what? None of them have any evidence. That Paul, in the same way that Jesus was innocent, so is Paul. And in this whole 12 verses, there's one verse of Paul speaking. And we're going to camp out here for a little bit, and then we're going to finish. Verse 8. "Then Paul made his defense, neither against the Jewish law, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I sinned in any way." Is that true? Because the claims are that that is not true. So we look at it. When we started off the service, Pastor Caleb read a scripture reading from Matthew chapter 5 from the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus speaks. And this is what Jesus said. He said, "Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or the one stroke of a letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished." So the first question is, did Jesus break Jewish law? See, the Jews believe wholeheartedly that there is one God in heaven. That there is one God and you should worship him. And that's very unique in the world that they live. Because in the world that they live, in the Roman world, or in the Near East world of the Old Testament, what made Judaism very unique is that all the other cultures worshipped many other gods. That there was a God that controlled the storms. There was a God that controlled fertility. There was a God that controlled all of these different things. And what the Jewish people are saying is, no, there's not a bunch of different gods. There's only one. And that God's name is Yahweh. And you are not supposed to worship any other gods except Yahweh. And all throughout Jewish history, they worship other gods besides Yahweh. They are oftentimes lured away to worship Asherah, or to worship Baal, or to worship Molech. And when they worship those other gods, they do a bunch of things that are abominations to the true God, and they don't care for other people, but they harm other people in the worship, whether that's human sacrifice, whether that's sexual immorality. All of those things happen at the altars of these other gods. And because of that, the Jews are sent into exile because of how they treat others and because of worshiping other gods. And so when the Jews are in exile, there's a group of them that come together and they study and they write down the scriptures and they come to this conclusion. They say, we got sent to exile because we worshiped other gods. And so when they come back, there's no more idol worship in Israel, or there's very little. That they create all these laws to protect them from worshiping other gods, and yet one thing happens is they still treat people pretty poorly. That though they don't worship other idols, though they don't worship Baal, though they don't worship Asherah, though they don't worship the Roman or Greek gods, they still treat other humans poorly. And so Jesus comes onto the scene and he says, hey, you are wrong. Right? There is actually, you're worshiping the right God, but you're doing it in the wrong way. And there's actually one true way to worship, and that's through me. And so if the Jews truly understood the prophets Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, they would have looked and said that there will be someone who comes who will wash away the sins that we can't wash away ourselves. That there will be, the Jewish word is, a Messiah who shows up on the scene, and he will be worthy of worship. He will be God himself. He will come and he will crush the head of the serpent all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. And what Jesus claims is that he is that Messiah. So did Paul break Jewish law by worshiping the Messiah? What Paul and Jesus would tell you is they're actually fulfilling Jewish law. So Paul can honestly stand in front of them and say, I never broke Jewish law. Because the true Messiah, the true way to worship Yahweh is not through sacrifice. but through Jesus and Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection. So Paul didn't break Jewish law. But what about the law of the temple? So in one sense, what he's accused of a few chapters earlier is bringing a Gentile into the temple, which was a big no-no. And yet, the text tells us Paul didn't actually do that. And yet, Paul would also tell you that it's not, that the temple is not what it used to be. That the temple is no longer the dwelling place of God, that the dwelling place of God actually was Jesus, that Jesus became the temple when he came to this earth. And so the place to worship God was no longer in the temple through sacrifice, but it was through Jesus and Jesus' sacrifice. And then when Jesus resurrected, you know where the temple is now? It's in his followers. So Paul would tell you he did not also break the temple law because the temple is no longer what it was before. That the temple isn't a place where God dwelt like he used to dwell, but he now dwells inside of us. So Paul also didn't break the temple law. But then the last statement here is very interesting to me. He says, I also didn't sin against Caesar. Is that true? No, it's not, actually, I don't think. So when Julius Caesar conquered and Augustine, his son, came on the scene, one thing that Augustus said was that he is Kyrios, that Caesar is Kyrios. Kyrios means Lord in Greek. And so one of the things that the Romans would push is that the true Lord is Caesar. And so I do find it quite interesting that Paul never would say that Caesar was Lord. That Jesus was Lord. See, the Christians would say Jesus is Kyrios. That the true Lord is Jesus. So every time you read the New Testament, and every time in the New Testament where it says something like Jesus is Lord, that's a direct attack at the idea that Caesar is Lord. And so I would actually argue that in one sense, Paul is kind of disobeying what Caesar said. And yet there can only truly be one Lord. And there can truly only be one Kyrios, and that is Jesus. And so what Paul will unashamedly say is that Jesus is the true king. That Caesar isn't king, that Jesus is king. But in the same way what Jesus did, where he said, hey, still pay your taxes to Caesar. Don't rebel against Caesar. Don't bring up an army against Caesar. Instead, worship Jesus and respect Caesar. I think that's why Paul said he didn't sin. Paul's saying, I didn't rise up. This whole plan is not to create this rebellion against Caesar. My whole plan is not to overthrow Rome. My plan is to show that Jesus is actually the true king. So what is Paul saying in regards to the question that we asked at the very beginning? He would say this. He would say that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of Jewish law. That every bit of the Jewish Old Testament points to Jesus. That when, on the very opening part, when humanity sins and there's a promised Messiah who's going to come and crush the head of the serpent, Paul would say, that heel crusher? Yeah, that's Jesus. When David rises up and kills Goliath and cuts off his head, see, Paul would say that, yeah, that's a picture of Jesus, but the true king of Israel is actually someone who's greater than David because look at the next story when David falls and David sins. So David has great moments, but David is not enough to truly save us from our greatest evil, which is sin. Paul would say Jesus is the true seed born of David. And then when Paul would read through the prophets and he would read about this suffering servant and he would read that Isaiah says that by his stripes we are healed, by his wounds we find our hope and our life, he would say, that's Jesus. Paul would also say that the true temple, the true place of worshiping God, the true sacrifice made, is no longer a lamb, but it's Jesus. The true high priest is Jesus. And then Paul would make a crazy statement in the Roman world and say that it's not Rome who's in charge. See, it's not Festus who chose his fate, it's Jesus. It's not Nero who chose his fate, it's Jesus. It's not Nero, it's not Caesar, it's not all of the kings that come. Later on, the Christians are going to look and they're going to say, it's not Domitian. But Jesus is the true king. Jesus is the true ruler of this universe. Jesus is Kyrios. And that statement right there will get a lot of Christians killed. If you ever wonder why Christians were killed by Rome, it's because of that statement right there. That they say that their allegiance is not to Rome, not to Caesar, but to Jesus. So we keep reading. But Festus, the Roman, right? He still wants a favor from the Jews. Replied to Paul, he said, hey, are you willing to go to Jerusalem? Like, that was a great speech here. I still want to cash in on this favor. But you're a Roman citizen. You can choose. Do you want to go to Jerusalem to be tried before me there on these charges? And Paul replied, I am standing at Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried, right? As a Roman citizen, he ought to be tried here, not in Jerusalem. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as even yourself know very well. If then I did anything wrong and deserving death, I am not trying to escape death. But if there is nothing to what these men accuse me of, no one can give me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, after conferred with his council, he replied, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go. As a Roman citizen, that's Paul's right. And yet, that statement right there fulfills the promise that Jesus made, maybe at Paul's worst. As Paul sitting in a jail cell, as a riot broke out trying to kill him, as he was about to get whipped by Rome because they didn't think he was a Roman citizen, as he's sitting there in prison, Jesus shows up next to Paul. He says, you're going to make it to Rome, Paul. And you're going to be my witness in Rome, Paul. He's going. He's going to Rome. Jesus is trustworthy. Jesus is in control. Jesus is Kyrios. But who is Jesus for you? See, all throughout the first century and the second century and the third century, Rome is going to wrestle with this question. There's some letters written, some correspondence written that have been preserved that talk about Christians and Rome's just ultimate confusion with Christians. They talk about the idea that Christians care for the poor, that Christians like break bread together, and it almost looks like they don't care for their own well-being. They care more for others, and that does not make sense in a Roman ideology. See, in Rome, you look out for yourself. In Rome, you take care of number one. Sound familiar? But the Christian ideology is not just an idea, but it's a theology. It's because of who the God they served. Christians look at how Jesus lived his life, and they try to mirror that. And so what the Christians did in Rome is they started hospitals. And they started schools. That may not sound weird to us, but hospitals at that time in the first century were for the rich people. And yet Christians started hospitals for the poor. School was for the rich. And Christians started schools for the poor because they believed in the dignity of human life regardless of the wealth that you had. See, in Rome, the wealthy got taken care of. The citizens got taken care of. But in the Christian ideology, everyone got taken care of. That the women were taken care of. That the poor, that the children, that the slaves, all of those who were looked down on by Rome were taken care of by Christians because they believed that humans were made in the image of God. They truly believed what Jesus said when he went to the least of these. They read the stories of Jesus as he would talk and meet with tax collectors and sinners, and they took that serious. And because of that, Rome had no idea what to do with them. And so eventually, Rome decided, we're just going to kill them. And as they were standing there, about ready to get eaten by lions, the Christians would sing out because they had hope beyond this world. And what Rome quickly found out was that you can't kill Christianity because the blood of the martyrs is actually the seed of the church, as Tertullian would say. Rome was confused about who Jesus was. And ultimately, it was their downfall. The Jews were also confused with who Jesus was. See, they saw someone who was against their law. Someone who claimed to be another God to worship, and they didn't truly understand their own scriptures that talked about Jesus being the fulfillment. They didn't know what to do with them. They also didn't know what to do with Christians. But it's not about them right now. It's about us. See, we have to answer that question daily. Who's Jesus? I think it's easy theologically to answer that question. Right, Jesus is the Son of God. He died for my sins. But from a life-changing part, it's harder. Is Jesus Kyrios? Is Jesus the Lord of your life? Is Jesus the Lord of my life? See, I think Christianity can become something you do. Go to church on Sunday because you're supposed to. You give a little bit of money in the offering plate because you're supposed to. You read your Bible because you're supposed to. And yet, when we don't ask the question of, is Jesus truly the Lord of our life? We don't filter every situation through that lens. See, if Jesus is Lord of my life, that should affect how I treat people. That should affect how I spend my time. That should affect how I spend my money. That should affect what I watch on TV. That should affect all of these things. Like, my life should be filtered through that lens. See, until I surrendered my life to Jesus, I would have told you, if you asked me the question who Jesus was, I had a textbook answer for you. But no one else would have known that. I remember after I had kind of given my life to Jesus, I remember a message on Facebook from someone I went to high school with that said something like, "You were a Christian I would have never known." Like, that's not good, guys. If Jesus is not the Lord of your life, then what are you doing here? This is not simply just something we read because we're supposed to, but this is the Word of God that should change everything about us. Does Jesus affect how you spend your money? Does Jesus affect how you spend your time? See, there was no nominal Christianity in the first or second century. It wasn't cool. Oftentimes it was a death sentence. And yet they found that when they said that Caesar isn't Lord, that Jesus is Lord, though that statement could get them killed, it ultimately gave them life. And right now, we don't face that same persecution. By saying Jesus is Lord is not a death sentence for us. But I would argue that those Christians that were killed may have actually found life that we haven't found. That is the meaning of true life. So I don't exactly know what it looks like for you. I know what it looks like for me. When Jesus is Lord of my life, that there's a lot of things that must die in myself. Guys, I'm not really that nice of a person. Really not. A lot of times I don't like people. I also don't like people if you're different than me. And yet, that has to die in my life. Right, if Jesus is Lord in my life, then I have to treat people who are different than me differently. If Jesus is Lord in my life, I have to ask the question of, am I spending my money to glorify God, or am I spending it because I want something? And that, again, it's not wrong to spend your money on something you enjoy. But we always should be asking the question, is Jesus Lord in my life? So I think that question is very personal. And it's very communal. Because if Jesus is Lord of our lives, does the city look different because of us? Like, the Roman world looked different because of Christians. Does Cleveland look different because of us? I don't know. I think we could do a better job. Jesus is Lord of Paul's life. So Paul coming, not to spoil it, it doesn't end with Paul dying, by the way, but not to spoil it, Paul will die at the hands of Rome. But Paul found life in the person of Jesus. And I think that after this time, after seeing Jesus, after his respite in jail, I think Paul was willing to go to the cross because he found true life. I hope that I can say that one day. Let's pray. Dear Lord, just, I say it like that, right? Like, I start praying and I just say, Lord, without thinking about it. Jesus, you are the Lord. Which means that nothing else is. So Lord, I pray today that my life reflects that. That when I'm cranky for no reason, that you show me that you're Lord of my life. Lord, let this church truly change the city. And let it not be for our glory, but let it be for yours. Let people know that we're here and they can see the fruit of that. Let us not just be another church that people stay away from, but let us be a church that goes to the hurting. Pray all that in Jesus' name.